We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
I was out some years ago, when I was an undergraduate, a couple of years ago. I was out at Broken Hill, and outside of Broken Hill, some miles, is a little township called Silverton, which at one stage rivaled Broken Hill in terms of size because of the minerals that were there, but the mine closed up fairly quickly, and the town, which was not much more than a shanty town, collapsed, and only the couple of major buildings, like post office, hotel, only the major buildings are left standing now. It's one of the mining ghost towns of Australia. But it's placed out in this desert so that the whole place is just desolate. There is nothing to be seen except for these couple of buildings and this little strip of road and the half dozen people who make their living out of the tourists who are stupid enough to go out there and look at it. You get the impression that this is God-forsakenness, because it's the kind of phrase you want to use when you look at this place. You say, what a God-forsaken hole this is. And yet, as I was standing there by a little picket fence that had kind of crumbled over, down the ground was one of those magnificent sturt desert peas with its brilliant red and its magnificently contrasting black centre to it there. And so there in the middle of seemingly nothingness, of death itself, of a town that had died in a desert that couldn't seem to sustain anything, there was this brilliant sample of life. This brilliant example that all was not God-forsaken, that all was not ultimately desolate. The greatest feature in life is relationships, the things that make life worth living, the greatest pleasures that we can have really come from friendship, from love, from mateship. Even seeing something like a desert pea out in the middle of the desert, you enjoy it all the more when you've got someone there with you to look at it, to actually point it, to say, look at this. There is a friendship, a fellowship, because in the end, persons matter more than things. Things are of interest, but people are always much more interesting. People actually interact with us in a way that objects don't. People respond to us and are different to our expectations, disappoint us and excite us, please us and frustrate us. But personal relationships make life worth living. Without them, loneliness, it's one of the worst things that's available to us, isn't it? It's destructive of your soul to be left alone. To destroy a man's spirit, solitary confinement. To destroy old people, lock them up in convalescent homes and never visit them. We actually now employ people as full-time visitors, just so as to keep people alive by giving them some form of human contact. Even though it's paid for human contact, we still need to do that. Often when people lose their friendships, lose their love, they find it enormously difficult to survive. Grief at death is a dreadful thing. The agony of divorce is appalling. I mean, I presume some of you are old enough to have lost a boyfriend or a girlfriend. It's appalling, isn't it? In fact, if you just spend a moment or two thinking back about it, it still hurts. It's best not to think about it, is it? We've just got to get on with living, because broken relationships, that's the most painful of all experiences. It's worse than the toothache. The reason why relationships are so valuable is because God, who created us, is personal. Three persons who love and are loved in perfect harmony and unity. And we are made in their image, male and female, in unity. We are made to relate to God and to relate to each other. We are made as gregarious social beings in relationship. In Genesis 2, in the garden setting, the first thing that is not good is mentioned. Everything up until then is good. But then suddenly it is said, this is not good. That is, that man was alone. God, seeing man alone, says it is not good for man to be alone. And so it creates woman for fellowship. The relationship of God is reflected in our relationships and in the value of relationship. Yet Genesis 2 is really the setting for the action of Genesis 3 of man's rebelliousness against God. For we all rebel against our Maker. We rebel against God, being our ruler. We reject him as God. We reject relationship with him. That's what we do. You see it in our lack of prayer. You see it in our use of prayer. That is, do we really spend the time with him as the person of our love? Real time, quality time, or is he just the fag end of the day or omitted for weeks on end? You know what it's like to have the boyfriend, to have the girlfriend, isn't it? Every opportunity you can find, you look for the opportunities to talk further. Your parents grizzle and complain about the hours locked up on the telephone. The telephone locked up, you in the room, go on and on and on, talking about nothing in the end, but just talking. That's what really counted, and listening and being with. You see them down the street and you call out, even if it's not them, it's someone else, and you get all embarrassed. But the hope of catching a glimpse of them can keep you going, can't it? You see, relationships is so valuable. And yet, is that how we are with God? Do we long for more opportunities to spend with him? Do we spend the time praying with him, unconscious of the time that we've spent praying with him? Do we look for every opportunity to spend time talking to him? Or are we one of the users of God? That is, we pray to him when in danger, when faced with failure, in the context of fear. I mean, at the end of first session, I ran up a little prayer and passed. We're facing the second session exams. I better run up another prayer. I mean, it's week 10. It's almost time when every undergraduate prays. We, of course, hate people using us in ways like that, don't we? One of the things we loathe and detest most is when people use us instead of really relating to us. You know, when they ring us up because they want something and then they don't contact us for another year or two or three or four, and then suddenly they want something and so ring us up again. That kind of friend you can do without, because that kind of friend is no friend. And yet, how often people pray to God like that and use God? All of this is our rebellion against God being our God, about relationship with God. And our rejection of God is matched by his rejection of us, both justly and perfectly. Our life without God wish is granted by God. We are given that option of living without him, for he gives us up to run our lives without him, even though running our lives without him is, of course, disastrous. Because if God is not the God of my life, then I tend to be the God of my life. And if you think I'm unpleasant to live with, check me out when I think I'm God. I'm absolutely unpleasant to live with. You and I can get on fabulously together, provided we both agree that I am God. Seeing you've got a problem with it, you have a problem living with it. It's made worse by the fact that you think you're God. And so there's two people locked up together in the same household thinking they're both God. It's little wonder that they have trouble getting on with each other. There's a great problem to us when we remove God from being God. And the life we live and the way in which we use the world for our own use, our own advantage, the way we rip it off and destroy it all around about us. The country and our lives are God forsaken. The ultimate hurt of it, of course, is not only that we destroy our society and our world, but are ourselves destroyed in death. Because we have cut ourselves off from he who is the source of life. And so God-forsaken man, which is man's choice, God's forsaken man has terrible troubles living in relationship, living in harmony with his neighbour. No longer is telling the truth something that he has to do. He says whatever he wants to say. It doesn't worry him ultimately that it hurts another person, unless, of course, it's going to come back to him sometime, unless they're going to somehow get back at him. Society without God is society ripping itself apart, full of greed and self-centeredness, full of materialism. For what else is there? Society without God is society that is doomed to death. And because our rebellion against God is universal, so death is universal. But this world is a little bit like Silverton. It's not totally God-forsaken. There are still the desert peas brightly shining. Doesn't matter how bad it gets in this world, there's always someone going around offering cups of tea and a blanket. There's, in the midst of war, in the midst of catastrophe, in the midst of fire and famine, in the midst of train disasters, there's always a Salvation Army officer standing with a cup of tea in hand. There's always that desert pea still shining forth. There's always that little touch of love that shows that the world is not totally forsaken. There are still signs of God's love, of God's care. There are still remnants of his presence in this world. It's a little bit like a cockroach crawling across the scene where the atom bomb has fallen. There's still life. Sometimes it's not much better than a cockroach, but it is still the flicker of life which shows that all is not totally and utterly God-forsaken. There is still the flicker of God's presence, of God's gifts, even if it's a cockroach. One of the most extraordinary flickers of God's life and of God's love in this world, one of the most extraordinary remnants of God's life in this world, is Israel. Here God chose a nation for his purpose. And what a nation he chose. They were an absolute nothing. Weak and beggarly, small, they had no army, no money, totally impoverished, in fact at the time, slaves. They were the people who were, and are to this day, a hated and persecuted minority group. The epitome of minority groups is to be a Jew. How odd of God to choose the Jews. Because against all odds, against mankind's best efforts, Israel survives to this very day. It has never been a time when people have not been trying to exterminate Israel. Never been a time. And yet, they're still around. They've never had power on their side. They've never had a mighty army. They've never had a mighty empire. They've never had anything like that. Yet they're still here. You don't meet many Moabites these days. I haven't come across many Moabites, have you? Or Amorites, or Ammonites, Hittites. Even Egyptians aren't all that common in the ancient Egyptian culture. And the Greeks, well, there are Greeks around, but of course, it's a long time since Alexander the Great, isn't it? And the Roman Empire, it's gone by the board, and empire after empire, people after people, culture after culture, they've all disappeared except the Jews, who never were anything except chosen by God. This is one of God's remnants, one of his flickers of life and of love, one of his little signs to us that we are not yet fully God-forsaken. The Jew claimed to have God living with them, the creator of the universe as they knew him, taking up his residence in their capital city, in their temple, or really in his capital city, in his temple in Jerusalem. It was a large and lavish building, built around 1000 BC at the time of King Solomon, with a series of courts, most of them open-air kinds of courts, quite large, bigger courts than the courtyard of the library lawn there, where thousands of people could gather. And each of the courts had within it another court, and within it another, and within it another. The central ones were actually buildings. And each court was a restriction. Animals weren't really allowed in, except for those that were going to be sacrificed, and then only Jews were allowed in past a certain place, and then only Jewish men past a certain place, and then only Jewish priests behind a certain part, and then the very central part, the very point at which it was considered that God's presence was particularly to be manifested, in the Holy of Holies, as they called it, which was inside the building of the court of the priests, which was behind a massive curtain that went from the ceiling right down to the roof, down to the ground, this huge curtain. And no one could go in there except the high priest. And even the high priest could only go in once a year. And he could only go in on that day after a whole series of special washings and sacrifices being offered up. Because anyone who came close to God would be destroyed, because God in his awful purity could not tolerate the sinfulness of people around about him. And so everybody has to keep away from God because he is so just and pure and holy. And he allowed one nation to draw near to him, Israel, and one tribe within that nation, Levi, and one group within that, the priests of Levi, and one person within that, the high priest, and then only on one day, after a whole series of sacrifices, when he made apology for the people. He made atonement for the people. He offered up the sacrifice for the forgiveness of the people on the great day of atonement once a year. And so the temple presence of God is a very interesting, ambiguous, ambivalent kind of presence. It's a symbol of the relationship of God with his people, a symbol of God's presence with his people, a symbol that we are not God forsaken. But at the same time, it was a symbol of God's absence from his people, his rejection of his people, of our God forsakenness, because it was a great symbol of man's rebellion. No one could actually enter into the room where God was. The curtain not only let men get near God, but kept men away from God. The temple not only allowed people to draw into God's presence, but it kept them away from God's presence at the same time. It's a symbol of our approach and inability to approach the holy and righteous Creator. All a symbol, of course, for God lives everywhere. This people of Israel, like all mankind, rebelled against God. And so God gave them up. There was no special deal for them. They were given greater privileges. They were given greater responsibility. God gave them up. He destroyed them by the Assyrians in the first place, and then by the Babylonians. The temple was razed to the ground. I always think that's a funny kind of phrase. We need to take up with Mex Rossop. Don't we? To have something that's razed down to the ground. It's only an oral kind of pun. But that's what happened to the temple. Ezekiel saw in a vision that the presence of the Lord would leave the temple. And it did. He saw that the nation would die, and the nation did. He saw that the capital would be destroyed and the people taken off into captivity, as he himself had been taken off into captivity into Babylon, as they were. But Elijah also prophesies the resurrection. He prophesied that the day would come when the nation that had died, that God had killed off, that nation would rise up again. That nation would rise up and recapture the capital, rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, that God would raise up the nation and take them back to the promised land and establish them as his people once more in forgiveness, with God living with them and they living with him as their God and as his people. They would live in forgiveness forever on a great judgment day, a great day of resurrection. Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament as we have it, Malachi, talking of this great day of judgment, this great day of forgiveness, spoke of God coming to his people to establish the kingdom. And says in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Malachi, he says that before this day comes, God will send Elijah the prophet again. Elijah will prepare the way for God. And so the first century Judaism was looking for Elijah to come. Looking for Elijah to come to prepare the way, looking for Elijah to come and say, God is about to arrive to rescue you, to raise you up as a new people of God, to forgive you, and so forth. Now, all this is necessary background to the understanding of the passage we have before us in chapter 27, verses 45 to 56 of Matthew's Gospel, the section about the death of Jesus. For what is taking place when Jesus died is being explained to us in the terms of the Scriptures. And if we're to understand Jesus correctly, we must understand him in his own context, in his own terms. Here are the terms of the understanding of the death of Jesus. It was a great scene of the judgment of God. An obvious scene of judgment of God. Darkness fell upon the ground from the sixth hour to the ninth hour in verse 45. An earthquake took place in verses 51 and 54, we read. It was a scene of the kinds of judgments of God that you expect from the Old Testament. For God comes in judgment with darkness, the sun will not give its light, the moon will fall from its place, and so on. And the shaking of the earth, the plagues of Egypt, and so on, saw this kind of thing. There are natural explanations for what was taking place at the time of Jesus. There's no need to move ourselves into some unnatural things taking place. God usually works through nature. Even when he opened the Red Sea for the Israelites to escape, we're told in Scripture he does it by the sending of a great wind. He doesn't do it without the natural processes. He uses them. The darkness, we don't know. It wasn't an eclipse in astronomical terms, of course, because the Passover time, that an eclipse is actually an impossibility, because Passover is determined by the state of the moon, and you can't have an eclipse of the moon during Passover, so it wasn't that. But there are great storms that take place in the Middle East, especially the Sirocco storms, and great dust storms take place. There's any explanations for the darkness that falls upon the ground. No attempt is meant to explain it as to how it's happened. Therefore, it's only idle speculation to work out how. And the earthquake should be expected. There are many earthquakes in that part. Jerusalem is built on a fault line, a little bit like San Francisco and Los Angeles. And the temple site is one that is often affected by earthquakes. The mosque that is at the present state on the temple site has had frequent problems with cracks through the minor tremors that take place right on the Jerusalem site. And so that there's an earthquake then, well, that's no big deal. That happens very frequently in that part of the world at that very site. But of course, that it should be happening at this very point in time is what made people stop and think, hey, what's going on here? I mean, earthquakes are lovely things for us to discuss as Australians, because they're so rare here. Those of you who are Kiwis, of course, you're used to juggling around. You do it all the time. But those of us who are Australians, we like standing still and never expect anything else to happen other than snakes, as the Kiwis would say. Now, therefore, we don't think much of it. But if you're in an earthquake, as you start to see things rocking around about you, you really do start recognising your frailty. You start to wake up to the fact that you really are very weak and puny. And fear grabs hold of you. And the question of your mortality is very real to you. And the question of whether you're about to face God or not is very real to you. And so the idea that I'm just about to face the judgment when all the lights go out and the ground starts to shake is very real to you. There's no doubt that you would be thinking about the judgment of God. And that is taking place at the moment the death of Jesus takes place. And then Jesus cries out. It's recorded for us in Aramaic and Hebrew in the Scriptures. It's translated for us in each of the Gospels too. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's very little in the Gospel accounts of the internal agony that Jesus is going through. We don't read it about it here, really. We read about it in the Garden of Gethsemane in the previous chapter, the night before he was captured, or just before he was captured, and he's in the praying in the garden. We see something of his internal agony that he's going through. But there's even less of any physical pain. He suffered physical pain. No one dies of crucifixion without enormous, intense pain. He suffers dreadful pain because back in chapter 27, verse 27 to 31, we read about the Roman soldiers whipping him. The Roman soldiers and their whipping were so vicious that very frequently they cheated the executioner from their victim because the person would die under the whip. It didn't happen to Jesus, although he was sufficiently weak that he couldn't carry his cross to the place of execution. No, he suffered considerably, but the Scriptures make nothing of that. It's of no real concern. That's not what the death of Jesus is about. One of our big problems is, of course, artwork. If we never draw pictures of Jesus dying on the cross, then people get the idea that he wasn't a real human being who actually physically did it in history. So you've got to draw Jesus dying on the cross. But as soon as you draw Jesus dying on the cross, if you've got any artistry in your bones at all, you will draw what you can see. And what you can see is, of course, the physical pain, the blood, the guts, the agony on the face, and all that kind of thing. And so as you start to draw in that, you focus the mind's eye upon how much it hurt. But the New Testament never tells you about that. That's not what it's about. And so you actually distort the death of Jesus by drawing the death of Jesus. On the other hand, you can't not draw the death of Jesus, otherwise you'll wind up not having a real human Jesus. So we never know what to do with the death of Jesus visually, but here it's important to grasp hold of what Jesus is really about, what the death is about. Because now the real dread is exposed. Now we see what it's about. He is actually facing being God forsaken, abandoned, deserted, He is facing being a derelict, deserted by his father, bereft of everything that is worth having, because everything that's worth having goes with God, and therefore bereft especially of life. The dead are God forsaken. You look at their form, it's there, but it's not there. The words that Jesus is quoting are the words of Psalm 22, verse 1. The psalmist is recounting being killed as an innocent person. But worst of all, of God not helping. His enemies around about him, gloating over him. They sit around watching him die, yelling taunts at him, dividing up his clothes amongst themselves, casting lots for his cloak. All of which, of course, are detailed predictions of the death of Jesus and the character of the death of Jesus. The psalmist sees it. All my bones are sticking out, he says. They're mocking me. But the thing that really hurts the psalmist is that God is not there to rescue him. Where are you, God? Why am I suffering as I am? I have done nothing wrong. Why are my enemies and your enemies rejoicing in the victory? If you are the God, my God, who looks after me, why is this happening? That is the cruelest cut of all, that he is abandoned by God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the deepest pit, you would think about to curse God and die, but the psalmist isn't. It's the contrast to Job and his wife. Remember the story of Job, how he's a man of wealth, with houses and cattle and family, etc., and all those things are taken from him. Except his wife. His children go, his houses, cattle, lands, everything, his health. Everything goes except his wife. You're tempted to say, why didn't God take his wife as well, until you start meeting her, and then you realise that there was no great advantage in having her around. She says to him, why don't you curse God and die? A lovely lady. You can see why she's left. The psalmist, you see, at that point must be tempted to be like Job's wife and curse God and be done with it. But he's not. For being truly innocent, being truly the man of faith, being truly the godly man, he says, I still believe that God will vindicate me. Even though everything in front of me shows that I'm not being vindicated, I trust that God will vindicate me even through death. Somehow he is going to do it. It's these Old Testament words which echo Jesus' experience. God is deserting him though he is totally innocent. And yet he keeps trusting God. In the face of the foes, in face of the taunts, he keeps trusting God. And so what is happening here is in a sense unthinkable. God is deserting the prophet. God is deserting the Christ, the Messiah. God is deserting his own son. That is, God is forsaking God. It was unthinkable for the Jews, because if he was the Christ, then he would be victorious. Then he would conquer the pagans. He would arouse up the people of God and march on into victory to set up the world empire. It was unthinkable that God, of all people, would desert his Messiah. Psalm 2 about the Messiah, all the nations rage against God and against his Messiah, and God says to the Messiah, go for them, mate, they're all yours. Free translation, check it out, Psalm 2. They're all yours, I give them to you. Now these pagans rise up against Jesus, who's claimed to be the Messiah, and what does God do? He walks out on him. It was unthinkable, you see. And so the taunting that comes in verses 41, 42, 43, 44, they're the taunting. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. Come on, you trust in God. Let God rip you off the cross and whack Pontius Pilate up there in your place. Come on, you're so powerful, you're so mighty. It was unthinkable for them that the Christ should be God forsaken. It's unthinkable for many of our Muslim friends that God would forsake the true prophet. It's so unthinkable that it is easier to recognise the fact that Jesus was never crucified than that God could possibly forsake the prophet like this, that God would allow the forces of evil to destroy a prophet like this. We talked of it last week in terms of the historical accuracies of the claims about the death of Jesus, but for the Muslim it's unthinkable for the prophet to be God-forsaken. How could a prophet be God-forsaken? It's unthinkable for the Buddhists too. I had a lovely time some many years ago with a very beautiful man who is a Zen Buddhist. We used to spend many happy hours discussing with each other the life and meaning and values, purpose and where it was all about and number 42. And he could believe in Jesus and had a high regard and respect for Jesus and said that as Buddhists go, as Zens go, Jesus was one of the greatest that ever was and was as close to the ultimate state as you can get but still missed out. And where did he miss out? Well, he missed out because of this very verse. You see, just at one point in his life, and only one point in life, he lost touch with the spiritual reality. He lost touch with the other world. He lost touch with God, or whatever you're going to call it. At one point, he was conscious that God was separated from him. And that was at the crucial point of his death. And if he'd been able to hang on to the presence of God then, well, this man said I'd follow him and I'd have to follow him because he clearly had 100% God consciousness. Whereas as it was 99.9% consciousness. It rocked me when I heard it because I'd never really studied the verse. This was the one verse that kept this man from being a Christian. Once I'd studied it and understood what it was about, I realised that it's the one verse that really does keep me Christian. Because it's the essence of Christianity. That our rebellion against God was paid for fully by God himself. It's the essence of Christianity that our rebellion was lived out to the full, that God experienced it in himself, that the full consequences of it were borne by God. Our rupture of relationship, our rejection of God, led to the rejection of man, the man, his own son. Jesus' contemporaries didn't understand. They thought he was calling out for Elijah to come and rescue and establish the kingdom. I mean, they were conscious that this was a judgment day. The whole place was black. The world was shaking. Maybe this is the moment. See if Elijah comes to rescue him. This is the time. They didn't understand Elijah had already come in the person of John the Baptist. They didn't understand that the way the kingdom of God was coming was through the death of his Messiah. Not through his rescue from death. For it was by death that the kingdom was coming. It was the death of this man on the cross, this God-forsaken man, that the kingdom of forgiveness could be established. For God made him who knew no sin to become sin, in order that we, who know sin only too well, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. That's how it is that we can be forgiven by God. That is how it is we can be established in the kingdom of God. That is how we can be washed clean of all that we have done, because God laid upon him our sin and did to him what we deserve. It is only because he really did it to him that we can be pardoned. If he hadn't died, innocent as he was, then we would have to die, guilty as we are. But God laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's in this kind of death that came victory. And so, as he died, the temple curtain was split in two. Again, you see, as a natural man, as a 20th century physical scientist, it's not hard to work out how the temple veil was broken in two, is it? There was an earthquake at the time. When buildings start to rock around and crack, the thing that's the weakest is the thing that's going to give, isn't it? I mean, there's no part of the wall that's going to be weaker than the veil, than the curtain. The curtain rips from top to bottom. That's not very hard to understand, but it doesn't say that there because it's not interested in how it happened. What was the mechanisms? What was the physics? That's of no concern. What is concerned is the very symbol of what is happening, the very timing of what is happening. It's not that the veil was broken one day, but the veil was broken on that day. That's what was significant. And it wasn't just some curtain somewhere in Jerusalem was broken, but the very symbolic curtain, the curtain that kept men away from God, that curtain was broken. Up until this stage, none of us could enter into the presence of God. We were always kept out, because there was only one person who could go in when he sacrificed the sins once a year. But now God sacrifices his son, and the curtain is ripped open, and all may go in. Everybody can go in. The very act that Jesus was doing was to replace the temple, because no longer was God's presence to be found in the ritual of religion. No longer was God's presence to be found in a building in Jerusalem. Now every man, woman and child from all over the world can enter into the presence of God, fully forgiven, perfectly forgiven, because the sacrifice of God had been paid. And magnificently it was symbolized at the very point of the payment in the breaking down of the curtain that kept men from God. We read just a short while afterwards that when several thousand became Christians, several thousand Jews became Christians, that amongst them were many priests who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the death of Jesus is not really about a painful martyrdom. It was a martyrdom, and it was awfully painful, but that's not what it's about. That's not what's recorded for us, because that's really insignificant. There's been thousands of martyrs in the world, and most of them died in considerable pain. And you might even argue some of them in more pain than Jesus in terms of physical pain. But that's not what it's about. It's not an example of love. It is an example of love. Jesus is so loving that he's willing to allow his life to be shed for the sake of people who hate him. That's a marvellous example of love, but that's not what it's about. It's about God bearing wrath for sin. It's about God rejecting himself for us. It's about God forsaking God so that we can be accepted. That's what it's about. And so just as the curtain was split open, so were the tombs split open. Again, the earthquake can give rude reason for the tombs being open, but of course it's at the very point at which death is being defeated, at which death is being destroyed, at which God's forsakenness is coming to its end so that people no longer need to live eternally in death. At the very point of the overthrow of death, the tombs were opened. The symbolism couldn't be missed by those who were around about. And there were many other things that broke down, I'm sure. Someone's toilet broke down, someone's shower was destroyed, I guess a TV antenna or two fell over. But they're not significant things to record. The significant thing was that at the point at which the author of life was killed so that those who were dead might live, at that very point, tombs were burst open. And after his resurrection, we read in verse 53, many of the dead who were the holy people of God were seen in Jerusalem. Death having been paid for, new life was commencing. The resurrection was commencing. And people saw people who were resurrected. Very little is made of these appearances. It's only referred to in Matthew chapter 27, verse 53. It's the only reference that we have to that. And nothing is made of it other than that verse. It's not a cardinal point of Christian thinking and understanding. If the verse wasn't there in the Bible, it wouldn't make a difference to our theological grasp. It's not one of those crucial central points of historical veracity upon which Christianity relies. But I don't doubt it for a moment. I'm not suggesting it's doubtful. It's just that's not a real point of testing or anything like that. He's just again recording. These are the things that were happening, and the recording of them is because of their symbolic significance. It was prophesied that a resurrection age would come when the Messiah arrived, when God would meet with his people and live with them in a new and fantastic way. And at the point at which Jesus died was a point at which people started to see the judgment of God in the darkness and in the death, in the God-forsakenness that Jesus referred to and in the earthquake. And the new life was beginning in the curtain being opened and the tombs being opened, and resurrection started to occur. The real important veracity one, the real important historical one, the real important significant one, of course, is his resurrection, of which we'll look at next week when we're looking at who is in authority in chapter 28. His resurrection is crucial and important. And you'll notice in verse 53, it's not until after he rose that the dead were seen to be resurrected. But what is being said in chapter 27 is that in the death of Jesus, God forsakes God. In the death of Jesus, the way to God is opened. In the death of Jesus, death is defeated. In the death of Jesus, the resurrection age commences. That is what is being said. That is why this death is so important. It's a universal death. It's no ordinary death. It's no ordinary man that we're dealing with. It's a God-forsaken God we are dealing with. This is, in a sense, a universal death, because he is not dying his own death, but our death. Dying for the sins of the whole world, God bearing our sin. And so this is the great drama of the universe, when God conquered forever his enemies, when God opened up heaven for mankind, when God restored the relationship with the rebels of the world. But this death is for me. It's not just for the universe. It's for me. You remember the Charlie Brown one where it says, you know, I've got to love the world, but my problem is loving my next door neighbour. It's easy to talk about Jesus dying for the sins of the whole world and actually avoid the most obvious consequence of it. That is, Jesus died for my sins. It's always easier to talk about other people's sins than my sins. Although mine are the ones that I'm really conscious of. Other people's only when they interfere with me and my self-centeredness. Now, Jesus is not bearing the sin of the whole world, except that he's bearing my sin. He's not opening up the way for all people. He's opening up the way for you and for me. So where are you in relationship with God? You know about him, but do you know him? A bit like the Vice Chancellor, isn't it? Excuse me equating the symbol of God with Vice Chancellors, but I mean, most of us know about him. We know that there is such a thing as a Vice Chancellor. We may even know his name. There's a chance. Some of us may have seen him from afar down the front of a lecture theatre when we made a mistake of going to the welcome at the orientation week. I mean, we know that there is. We might even know where there's a garden named after him. But that's a world of difference for the person who actually knows him, who has spent any time with him, who has him as a friend, who can call him by name and expect him to call them by name. That kind of person actually knows him. Do you know about God or do you know God? The two are different, aren't they? Are you still in the rebellion against God? That is basically ignoring him in your life. Or when you do talk to him, using him, ringing him up because, well, the exams are close again, aren't they? Are you in rebellion against him, or are you forgiven because you know of Jesus' death on your behalf and have turned back to him? See, by this death, Jesus was declaring the amnesty of God. The penalty has been paid. Amnesties are on. They are on from time to time. There's an amnesty on at the moment, I understand. At the moment, the New South Wales government is saying that anyone who has a gun, a firearm of any kind, machine gun, bazooka, whatever it may be in your garage, you may take it along to your local police station and hand it in, and they won't ask you where you got it from. They won't ask you why you haven't had a license for it. They won't throw you in prison. They won't penalise it. No questions asked. They just take the gun from you and put it away, filed away, and you'll go free. There is an amnesty on. The amnesty is going to finish, I understand, at the end of the month, but it's on at the moment. Every one of us is available. At the end of the month, if you turn up with your gun and hand it over the counter, then they will ask you questions as to why you haven't got a license, where you got it from. And every chance they'll fine you or put you in prison for its possession illegally. But at the moment, the amnesty is on. At the moment, the amnesty is on with God. The penalty has been paid. The fine has been paid. Anyone who cares to come home now can come home to God as a child of God. The amnesty doesn't last forever. There is a day when you come home and it'll be too late. It's not forever, this amnesty, but it is now. And it's an amnesty that has been already paid for by God himself when he forsook himself and died for us. That's what the death of Jesus is about. If you don't know much about this, I'd love to talk to you further about it. And to even provide for you, there's a book down here which we're selling in a cup of coffee outside. Please stay and have a cup of tea or coffee with us. Anyway, please make sure you go out this door because it's easiest to get the next lecture theatre in. But just outside where we have the coffee, we're selling this book, A Fresh Start. Because that's what it's about. It's a fresh start with God that many people need. You may not have money with you at the moment. It's available down the chaplaincy. But at a much cheaper price called nothing. I'm happy to give to people this little pamphlet on what is a Christian. I'll be standing outside there with these in my hands. Zach or someone else will be standing with A Fresh Start there. I don't know who's doing that. Andrew, is he? Andrew's doing it, standing out there near the coffee. But just come and ask me for one of these. They're yours for the asking. Next week we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Heavenly Father, for your great love for us in sending your Son, in giving your Son, that we who are sinners may be forgiven. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your faithfulness, that you continue to trust in your Father, even at the point of forsakenness, that you who are without sin could truly bear for us our sin. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us from your word. We pray for each one that you would come into our lives, that we might have our eyes open to understand the great sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.